Well, I want to have a chat to you to start off with about signs. Signs are all around us. We see stop signs, no stopping signs, wrong way, go back signs, don't dive into this water because it's polluted, dangerous creatures might live in there, you might get eaten or something like that, Jordan Springs Lake, yep. The little fuel light on your dashboard that you're tempted to let flash for a little bit too long. Signs and symptoms that indicate that serious health issues might be just around the corner. But on the other hand, it's not all doom and gloom. You've got signs that are a little less life-threatening. Signs that tell you that your favourite cafe is open and you can get that coffee that you've been craving ever since you woke up 20 minutes ago. There's a sale on. You can save money, or even better, you can get free stuff. Stories on a variety of websites with headings like 12 signs that someone likes you, 8 signs that you might be pregnant, 14 signs that you found that dream job, and so on and so on. Now, whether it be good or bad, I think the general rule of thumb, as the screen says, don't ignore the signs, because if you ignore the signs, you're going to get yourself into trouble. And I want to share with you a moment in time where I did just that. I ignored the signs and it nearly got me into a heap of trouble. So last year I was on holiday up in Cairns and I had a day to spare before I flew back home here to Sydney. I decided to explore the Cairns Botanic Gardens and I thought to myself, a whole day, no, 8 or so hours, flight leaves just after 5 p.m, what could possibly go wrong? Now, when I got to the gardens, I saw this sign, which told me about a couple of nice bushwalks in the garden. First of all, there was a nice little loop, which obviously implies that you start in the same place, you finish at that same place. And there were also a couple of longer trails that branched off from the loop. Now, the loop was pretty easy to follow. Nice, wide path, well signposted, and it would take something truly strange to happen for me to get lost. But being the adventurous person that I am, I looked at one of the longer trails and I thought, yeah, I've got enough time to do that. It was about a 3-hour return trip, but it was a little more difficult to follow. There were little arrows dotted along the way, but as the path got narrower and it blended into its surrounding, these little arrows got fewer and far between. And inevitably, I got lost. I missed seeing the signs that showed me where to go. But fortunately, I was able to backtrack a bit. It took me about half an hour, headed back the way I came, and fortunately, I did not miss my flight. Now, John's account of the life of Jesus records a set of miracles or signs that Jesus performed. Now, these signs served the same purposes that the signs along the track at the Botanic Gardens did, and the same purposes that our stop signs serve, our no stopping signs or wrong way go back signs. They're there to get your attention. They're there to tell you something that you need to know. Now, out of all of the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, John focuses on 7 signs and does so because there's something about each of them that God wants you to see. God wants to get your attention. God wants to show you something about Jesus that you need to know. So how about this sign in John chapter 9? What is this sign trying to tell us about Christ? Well, first of all, Jesus performed this sign to make a bold declaration that he was the Messiah. The Messiah being God's chosen one who had been prophesied by the prophets about many hundreds of years ago. Now, one of the identifying marks of the coming Messiah was that he would heal the blind. And we see the Old Testament prophet Isaiah mentioning this several times. For example, Isaiah chapter 35, we see these words: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And in chapter 42, in the verses just before what we heard tonight, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come to open eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And then, just in case folks don't catch that connection with Isaiah, know that Jesus was the Messiah because he heals a blind man. Jesus sent this blind man to the pool of Siloam. As we see in the passage, Siloam is a word that means sent. It also means the Messiah's pool. Now, with all of this little brief context in mind, as we go through the passage, I want to compare and contrast the reactions and responses of the blind man and the Pharisees. And you'll see in your bulletins on the screen, we'll go, the blind will see, and then move on to those who see will become blind. And you'll note those are based on Jesus' words in verse 39. And then we'll wrap it up and see what it is to be blind to God and think about what it has to say to us as we explore the character of Jesus. So, going back to the beginning of the passage, verse 1, notice that this blind man doesn't ask to be healed. He's just sitting by the side of the road. Let's go back to verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So this blind man sitting there, begging by the side of the road, says nothing, asks for nothing. He may not even know Jesus is close at hand. All he may hear as he begs are the sound of footprints. They could be anyone walking to and from Jerusalem as he begs. And he may not even ever have heard of Jesus, possibly, but he's going to hear about Jesus now. However, this way that he hears is a rather strange way. And as you read it, it sounds pretty strange. As Jesus forms a muddy paste out of saliva and dirt, he rubs it over the man's eyes and directs him to go and wash in the pool. So imagine that you're this blind man. Had this happened to you, what would you do as you feel someone rubbing something into your eyes and telling you to go and wash? Would you freak out? Would you feel violated? Would you do what the man does as he obeys? He goes, he washes his face in the pool, and he comes home seeing. Now remember, he's born blind. He's lived his whole life not knowing what it is to see what is around him. So for this guy, it's literally life-changing, and things for him will never, ever be the same as they once were. And as we go on through the passage, we see this blind man interacting with several people, and it's through these interactions that we see how the blind man truly responds. And there's three steps that we see. Firstly, as he interacts with his neighbours, people who only ever knew him as a blind beggar, and rightfully and understandably, they're pretty flummoxed, they're confused. Is this seriously the guy who was blind and was begging for however many years he's been alive? Or is it just some person who happens to look like him? And we see in verse 11, the man refers to the man that they call Jesus. Now, the Pool of Siloam was located outside of the walls of Jerusalem in a southeastern area. So it's quite likely that people traveling to and from Jerusalem for the festivals and to worship at the temple, to do their business there, now they may talk about Jesus, because Jesus was a pretty big deal with his teaching and other miracles he performed. But in any case, there's not a deep knowledge here. As verse 11 says, the man they call Jesus is all that he's referred to as. And, as we see in verse 12, the man can't tell his neighbours where Jesus went. But then there's an interaction with the Pharisees, who are obviously pretty annoyed that this is a healing that has happened on the Sabbath. And I'll go to explain why in a brief moment. But the Pharisees said to the blind man, verse 17, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Further on, verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And then finally, verses 30 to 33, as he is in the face of ridicule and insult, the man answered this. Now, that is remarkable. "You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's great honesty. And it's pretty clear that this man's understanding, going from knowing Jesus as just the man that these people called Jesus to saying that he's a prophet, clearly a messenger sent from God, able to perform the miracles that he performs, a man who is worthy of respect, has followers. But at this stage, there's nothing more than that. However, it's the third interaction that ends up being the transforming one, where this man sees and meets Jesus again. Go to verse 35, where Jesus asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus initiates this encounter. And it's a question that doesn't merely ask the man whether he believes that the Son of Man exists. It's a matter of trust and invitation. And the man wants more information. Verse 36, "Who is this Son of Man?" Now, he trusts that what Jesus is saying here is worth listening to. And verse 37, Jesus in essence says, "It's me. I am the Son of Man. I have come down from heaven to reveal the perfect God to imperfect humanity. You're now seeing him. You're now speaking to him. So this is my invitation. Do you believe. And verse 38, we see this man who was once, or this man who was known as Jesus, who became a prophet, is now Lord. Now, it could indeed be a word of deep respect, but in any case, we see that the man believes and worships. A man who was once blind now sees. And it's not just in a physical sense, in that his eyes can see what's going on around him, but he has seen the work of Jesus in his own life and can think of no better response than to become a follower. He hears the word, he believes it, he obeys it, he experiences the grace of God. Now, you might well be sitting there thinking that, besides the physical limitation that the man started with, your own coming to Jesus was quite similar. You had a progressive understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why it is so crucial to pledge your life to him. Now, it may be like one of those 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles, if you're a fan of jigsaw puzzles, where you've got these tiny little pieces scattered around, they mean nothing. But as you put the pieces together, as the picture starts to form, the closer you are to seeing and appreciating that full picture, and when it's finished, when it's completed, you marvel at it. You understand it. So, and that's why I think the Christian life, part of, like for some people, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. First of all, people hear about Jesus for the first time, and it's maybe just by name. People talking about him, maybe the context of Jesus as a swear word. So from there, people go on to hear more about him, what he did on earth, the miracles he performed, the radical teachings that back then divided people and still divide people to this day. And they may look at it all and they may think, Jesus, good guy, good role model. He's got some good stuff to say, some good moral things that I can teach my kids to follow, but they'll leave it at that. But then they dig a little bit deeper. They see that not only was his life radical, but his death was radical, in that he was condemned to die to pay the price for humanity's rebellion against God. And not only that, but he was raised to life 3 days later. And it's then they see the invitation to recognize, to rejoice in the fact that God sent Jesus to die for humanity, to die for them, and to place their trust in him. An invitation that not only was gleefully accepted by a simple man 2,000 years ago, but has been accepted by billions of people ever since. An invitation that may be being accepted right at this very moment somewhere in the world. And it's indeed an invitation that he offers you. So we move from the blind man, who once was blind but now sees so clearly, to the Pharisees, those who see who will become blind. Now for any newcomers among us, let me give a very brief description of who the Pharisees were. Now, you'll notice from the passage, they seem like a pretty bossy group of people, and they were a bit. They were a group of Jewish leaders, Jewish teachers. They were so rigorous, so zealous of the Jewish traditions and laws, they followed them to the nth degree. They dotted the I's, they crossed the T's. And as they did so, in reality, they were vain. They were self-centered. They were self-righteous, and they would indeed stop at nothing to let people know this. And when we see them interact with Jesus, we often see fiery and testy confrontations full of presumed knowledge on the hand of the Pharisees. And just like a parent, as they educate their child when they go off on a bit of a misadventure, Jesus points out things in their character flaws that desperately require attention and require changing. Now, as I said earlier, and as the passage says, this miracle was on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a day of rest when people were supposed to set everything aside and pretty much do nothing. So therefore, in the book of Pharisee rules and regulations, if there was one, this healing would have been a no-no. No, you can't make paste out of saliva and mud. So that's work. Bad Jesus. And a few weeks ago, indeed, we sat in on a very similar instance. Now, going back to John chapter 5, Jesus healed a physically challenged man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And in John 5:16, we're told that as a result, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in healing on the Sabbath, Jesus invites the Pharisees to carefully examine the miracle because he knows they'll do anything to discredit him. And as we see in what is a fairly comical that sort of episode. It almost seems like a courthouse where the blind man's called in two or three times. The parents are even called to testify. But the end result is there's undeniable proof that this was a legitimate miracle. But the undeniable truth that this was a miracle would not sway the Pharisees. Now, they still rejected Jesus, but since they couldn't directly discredit him, they resort to "we know" statements. So you'll see, like, for example, verse 24, "we know that this man was a sinner." And why was he a sinner? Because he healed on the Sabbath. In verse 29, as they talk about their devotion to Moses, "we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." So in their minds, they've got a great excuse for not listening to Jesus. They know stuff. But remember how the blind man responded to that? Verse 25, where he says, "one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Now, this man was blind, but the Pharisees weren't. But their blindness is worse than his. And as the passage finishes from verse 39, Jesus said, "for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "what? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Now, being physically blind is hard. And if you've ever woken up in the middle of the night in an unfamiliar place, it's dark, you're trying to fumble around and end up knocking into things before you find what you're actually looking for, you'll know being physically blind is hard. But being blind to God is far worse. It has far worse consequences. Now, did you realize you can have perfect vision? You may not need glasses. You may not need contact lenses. When it comes to eyesight tests, when you're going for your license, you don't need to have your vision enhanced. You can have that sort of vision, but you can still not see things. Now, for example, have you ever driven down the road and not seen a stop sign or a stoplight and gone straight through it? Anyone willing to admit that? I've done that a couple of times, so I'm very, very grateful that I'm not alone. But I can think of at least one instance where I was driving along, I saw the speed limit, I'm just cruising down the road at 60, and just inexplicably went through a red light. Fortunately, it was at an intersection where there wasn't much traffic, it wasn't at the right time of day where I could have caused a major accident. Now, I swear I didn't see it. Now, I could try to excuse myself if a police officer pulled me over and went to fine me for my indiscretion. I could have said, no, all the other sights and signs of the intersection had distracted me. But the key thing was, and the officer would remind me of this, I didn't see the sign that was right in front of me. Now, in the same way, there are people out there who just don't see God. Now, like the Pharisees, he's right in front of them, but they don't want to see him. And someone once put it this way. Now, some people can't find Jesus in the same way that a thief can't find a policeman. They'll do absolutely anything to avoid Jesus. Now, you may have seen it before. If you're door knocking, I remember an instance, Josh and I were door knocking for Good News Week a couple of years ago. We were down near Calypso Road, knocked on a door, a kind-looking gentleman opened it, and as soon as we mentioned the word church, "hi, we're from Tom's, the local Anglican church," the door, which was once open, and it was slow motion. It slowly closed. Or maybe it's at work, at uni, at school, family. Now, if you went out door knocking for the Jordan Springs relaunch that's happening in a couple of weeks' time, or if you're in the dog park, if you were talking to people out in the community, possibly the mere mention of church, of God, of Jesus will lead to a thanks but no thanks. And instead of being open to the thought of Jesus, some people just put their trust in what they know, what they're comfortable with around them, the things they think will see them in good stead for the rest of their lives. They might say things like this, you know, "I'm not a perfect person, but I'm good. No, all that bad stuff I do, it's not that bad, is it? Look, I know you have your opinion, but that's okay, you can have that opinion, but I know my opinion, I'm happy with that, so let's just leave it at that. Let's just agree to disagree, shall we? I know where I want my life to head. I know how to get it to head that way. I know what I want, and I want it now." And there may be other ones that you've possibly used. Things that you know, things that you take comfort in. But in the end, to borrow a well-known phrase, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And friends, if you don't truly know Jesus, if you don't know who he is, what he came to do for you, that chance is still there for you to take more than a passing glance at the signs that point to Jesus. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years after this event, but people around the world crave purpose. They crave meaning to life. They crave answers for the tough questions, the difficult situations that they face in their lives. These people around the world try and find those answers to their cravings in the things of the world, whether they be career, riches, friends, status, and the like. But more often than not, they're left dissatisfied. And they yearn further. Now, as people who by nature are rebels, we cannot see the beauty and reality of the gospel, and that's quite possibly why it does not appeal to some people. Now, sure, people can hear about Jesus, they can hear about this good news, but they can so easily not see these things for what they truly are. And it's just like going into an art gallery, looking at a painting, whether it's the Mona Lisa, whether it's some other famous sculpture or the like. You can look at it, you can admire it, but you can't necessarily comprehend the hours of painstaking work that went into its crafting. And our preference indeed is for our own comfort. It's for our own satisfaction, which is why this truth about Jesus is indeed hard truth. It rubs against our desires for autonomy. It rubs against our wishes to be our own boss, to be our own God, to tell God to go away. And indeed, we need a miracle. We need a miracle. And it's Jesus. It's the light of the world that is the miracle that is so graciously offered to us by God. So that, my friends, is why it is so important and so critical that we see him, that we listen to him, that we look at each sign in the way that God wants us to see them. To see Jesus as so much more than just a wise guy who had some good ideas about how to live life. It's important to behold his death, to behold his resurrection and what that achieved for us. And to know that he is coming back to sift those who have had their eyes open to the truth, for those who have turned their backs and chosen darkness over light. So friends, let me encourage you to see the signs. Don't ignore them. Pay attention to them. Encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Encounter the light of the world and let him open your eyes, expose your blind spots, allow you to see clearly what he offers, cleanse you from your sins and through the Holy Spirit's transforming power, remembering that you do none of this, it's all the work of God. Allow him to lead you in a life of joyful yet costly discipleship. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the light of the world. We thank you that he does indeed reveal to us your character, who you are. Lord, wherever we are at, please help us to see Jesus with open and renewed eyes. And we repent. We are sorry for the ways in which we are blinded to the truth, the ways in which we seek other things. We take refuge in what we know as opposed to coming to know the true Saviour of our lives. So please help us to see, to understand, and please enable your Holy Spirit in our lives to live for you and to glorify you in everything that we do. Amen.